Now we read some scriptures bearing upon our subject tonight, the work of redemption accomplished. Chapter 2 of Hebrews. Verse 14, known to most of us. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of blood and flesh, correct order, a Jewish expression of humanity, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might render powerless him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. Look at the italics in your text and you will arrive at the proper interpretation. He took not on him angels, but he took on him the seed. He taketh hold of the seed of Abraham. I want to point out to my brethren, it is not incarnation that the writer is talking about, but rather redemption. I'm reading these verses so that you will see with me that our Lord is the true kinsman redeemer, the true goel. His relationship with humanity, I'm using language that I know is correct. I hope my brethren will not say I'm a heretic. He's true man. And the purpose of his manhood is that he might die. And in death he has rendered powerless him that had the power of death. Sometimes think that that requires some elucidation. I'm tempted to attempt it now, but I am not. Enough to point out that our Lord is the avenger. And of course, redemption comes to the seed of Abram. That means not merely the Hebrews, but those who exercise faith. The seed of Abraham, in this particular passage, are those who exercise the faith of Abraham. I hope you see what I mean. Incarnation, retribution, and redemption. The three great operations of the goel are clearly taught in that great passage. Now to Romans, chapter 3 of Romans. Verse 21. The epistle of Paul to the Romans, verse 21. This passage has been called, rightly, the citadel of the Christian faith. But now a righteousness of God apart from law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a mercy seat through faith in his blood. It is the article of furniture that you have also in this passage. When you read the word propitiation, which is found in your authorized version here, in the epistle of John, it is more the use of the article. He is the propitiation. That word set forth is fascinating. You know, don't you, fellow saints, that only once in the year the priest was allowed to lift the veil and see beyond. That vessel of glory was hidden. This marvelous passage teaches us that now the vessel of glory is manifest. This is grace. Now to Ruth chapter 4. The book of Ruth chapter 4. Verse 1, then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, and to whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi that is come again out of the country of Moab, self a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the matter in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. And this was a testimony in Israel, therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, Buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was in Elimelech's and all that was Chilion and Malon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Malon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, We are witnesses. And now you have an old-time wedding congratulation. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephrata, and be famous in Bethlehem, and let thy house be like the house of Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. The Lord will bless to us his own holy word. And so we come tonight to the completion of the romance of redemption. How good it is to see, brethren, that God has not left us without a kinsman. However thrilling the story of Ruth is, the gospel story announced to us in the New Testament is far more thrilling, for God has not left us without a kinsman. We were all derelict, in condition of sorrow, but he has graciously intervened and brought us to himself. I want you to consider tonight the personalities of this fourth chapter, following a similar pattern as our dealing of chapter 2. We must look first of all at this unnamed kinsman. Then, of course, was the Lord of the harvest, the man of grace. And we must give attention to the 10 men, the elders, who were assembled in the gate. And we shall look at Ruth, the Moabitess. You observed the repetition of those words, didn't you? Ruth, the Moabitess. If time will allow, we might glance at Naomi, the woman to whom the inheritance is restored, and Eshet. And who is this unnamed kinsman? What does he represent in the wonderful unfoldings of God's redemptive work for men? I have no hesitation to say that the unnamed kinsman represents the Mosaic law. What are your reasons for that? Well, it is clear to me that the man is found in the place of legal transactions. It's rather remarkable when this condition, this circumstance in the life of Naomi arises. At the crucial moment, the man appears at the gate. You'll notice how the historian says, "Behold! Behold!" Of course, all God's movements are perfectly timely. "Behold! The kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by." So he appears in legal light straight away. And furthermore, it is clear from the trend of our reading, he has prior claim. And what had prior claim in the outworking of redemption? You know the dispensational teaching of Scripture well enough to understand that the law had prior claim. The man is quite prepared to purchase the land, but not prepared to redeem the woman. He could handle the land question all right, but he couldn't handle this complex condition that had arisen in the life of Ruth the Moabitess. Very much like the law. The law is just, holy, and good. Just in its demands, holy in its character, good in its issues. But it cannot bring to men redemption of the soul. I think the apostle throws light on the kind of thing that I am thinking of when he wrote to young Timothy that first pastoral epistle. You remember, he talks about the law being essential for, and you have a group of individuals, a catalogue of sins that law can regulate. We must thank God for the Mosaic institutions, even in a fallen world. If they had not been recognized, then human society would have become a corrupt mass centuries ago. Those are some reasons why I believe that this man represents the Mosaic law. But look at it a little closer with me. And I think you will become convinced. I'm using this language because I know there are different interpretations offered to the people of God. Is it not clear from chapter 4 that he could not redeem Ruth? I've already said that. I'm starting now afresh and putting it over in an orderly fashion. The man could not redeem Ruth. We are acquainted with Romans and the great argument of that wonderful apostle of God, are we not? For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. The material upon which the law operated was too weak to respond to the high and holy demands of the law. Whilst we recognize all its good characteristics, we must realize that man was poor material to work with. A sculptor however skillful it may be, could never work effectively with a piece of sandstone. He must have marble into which he can place his skill in a shape that appeals. A man may be an excellent copperplate writer. I know this kind of thing is vanishing from human society. Some of them still exist. But what's the use if you give that man blotting paper to write on? Oh yes, the good old steam engines were good, but no man would dare think of making a boiler of cardboard. Can you see what I mean? The law was weak through the flesh, hence redemption could never come that way. Furthermore, he could not bring rest to Ruth. We talked about it last night. We understand what is meant now. I'm thankful that it is stated at the end of chapter 3 that Boaz would not be in rest until he had finished the thing this day. My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee? That woman's rest was wrapped up in Boaz. And may I say, the rest of Boaz was wrapped up in Ruth. This man could not bring rest to Ruth. And neither could the law bring rest to the poor sinner. The law could not bring redemption. The law could not bring rest. We all know something about the law. Did not the apostle talk about it as a yoke of bondage? We have heard the Lord's word. And you remember them, don't you? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will rest you. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. There's the difference between law and grace. The law is a yoke of bondage. Grace is a yoke of liberty and rest. Paradoxical as that may sound, it's true. The law is negative. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But grace is positive. Come, come, take. Are you glad of it, fellow saint? Neither could the man raise up the name of the dead. Ah. Now is it becoming clear? The man represents the Mosaic law. It could not bring redemption to the poor derelict sinner. It could not bring rest to the restless sinner. It could not bring life to the sinner. The law worketh wrath, is the language of Holy Scripture. Because of its holy demands, a guilty sinner must die. No life comes from the law. I feel very sorry for some people who pray regularly, incline our hearts to keep thy law, behaving very much like the Ben of Bathshemesh, who looked into the ark. And you remember what the narrator says about that action and its result. Thousands were slain. Why, brethren, in looking into the ark, they lifted that lid of gold, and there was nothing between them and the holy law of God. That's why divine wrath fell upon them. Let the man who thinks he can keep the law of God consider the matter again, my dear one. That holy, divine standard can only condemn you, and that's why the scripture says, the law worketh wrong. But now, I want you to observe that the man transferred his claims to Boaz. We touch a happy note now. How do you make that out? Well, did you not notice what verse 7 says? Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. Oh yes, there's someone. That's Deuteronomy chapter 25 being fulfilled. No, my brethren, I'm sorry. I know the man who failed to fulfill the Levirate law was regarded in Israel after his refusal to be the man named Mr. Bezel, the house of him who hath his shoe unloosed. No, it's not the Deuteronomic law that you have in Ruth chapter 4. Now I can see some of my brethren looking at me a little apprehensive, you know. My good brethren, you will find that this is simply a method of indicating a transference of claims. Were we to read the verse without reading Deuteronomy, I think it would become apparent, but it's surprising, you know, when an idea sticks in your mind, it's most difficult to get rid of it. The man transfers his claims to Boaz by resorting to this sign, this legal sign. Now, be sure that you are giving us the right interpretation, all right. If you insist that this is Deuteronomy, I must ask you one or two questions. Who took away the man's shoe? Did Naomi or Ruth? You will fail to find any reference to the presence of the gate. Now those men were sticklers for accuracy. Will you answer that question? The women are not there. And furthermore, he took the shoe off himself. Very much different, you know, from a woman taking the shoe off. If I lift my hat to a lady, that's an act of courtesy. But if she hit my hat off, that'd be a different matter. I might find it very hard to accept. Then, of course, we must recognize that this is a very doubtful case. This is the case of a Moabitish damsel. Now, you Orthodox people in Bethlehem, isn't that right? Of course it's right. This man who is refusing to perform the duty is greatly fearing the governmental dealings of God, because this is a mixed case. It's not straightforward. The Moabitish damsel. Can you see how Boaz is using that fear in his reasoning with this man? The day you buy this, remember, you must take this woman. Ha! Ah, clever man. He had his eye on Ruth, all right. My brethren, I do want you to see that this is not what we have been taught. It's the transference of one's claims to property to another. For the use of the shoe in Scripture always indicates this. Let me illustrate this, because I know it's one of the vexatious points of the book of Ruth. I shall take a few minutes to do this, but you don't mind, do you? What about that scripture in Exodus? Take thy shoe from off thy feet. What does that mean? Well, the wearing of a shoe and walking in the shoe on property indicates that you own the property. Now, Moses, you have no right in my divine presence. Off with your shoes. I was visiting a place in the Midlands in our own land, and I went into a tannin factory, and a brother gave me a kind of novel interpretation of that passage in Exodus. Allow me to tell you this. I went to the tannin factory and I saw the pile of skins laid out. Said he, "How much does a skin weigh?" I said, "You can tell me." "Oh, on the average," says he, "every hide weighs about 40 pounds. That was a little interesting thing to me. Then he turned to me and said, "Tell me, why is it that God said to Moses, take off your shoes from off your feet?" Well, I said, "You know that, don't you? I'm asking you to tell me." I said, "You better tell me." "Well, God would not allow him to stand on death." Of course, a tanner would talk like that. There may be something in that, but I think that the true meaning is, you disown any claims to stand in my presence. reverence, brethren, in the divine presence is taught. We have no right there. It's only the grace of God accepts us in his presence. And I do feel, you know, it is time for brethren to say something about the matter of reverence in the divine presence. We can treat divine things, you know, casually. Nowadays, the Lord's people talk about informal meetings. Are they warranted? Informal meetings? I have not found them in my Bible yet. Far better, brethren, for us to ever keep in our souls a consciousness of the holiness of God's presence. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. What about Deuteronomy? Thy shoes shall be iron and brass. I hope we don't entertain ideas that that tribe went around in a kind of metallic footwear. No, sir. What it means is this, that you are going to stand on territory that will be rich in metallic ores. Thy shoes shall be iron and brass. That's a lovely poetical way of saying what I'm saying. We all know something about Joshua. The place whereon your foot will tread will be yours. Can you see the idea of possessing something? I wonder now, is this clear? Perhaps one more. What about the prodigal son? Bring forth the best robe. Put shoes on his feet. The boy didn't deserve it. He had taken away all the living. He had spent all. Therefore he had nothing to offer his father. That's how I came to the Savior, by the way. I had no claims. But brethren, the father says, shoes on his feet. Can you see? He's telling him, I'm going to place him in my presence, suitable for my presence, the best robe. Shoes on his feet. He's going to be part of my own homestead. And a ring on his finger. I still love him. I think that's lovely, don't you? Thank you, Lord, for your wonderful grace. Now, brethren, I can proceed. This business of removing the shoe indicates, boss, I am now transferring my claims to you. I am not fulfilling what has been proposed to me. I am transferring my claims to you. That's exactly what the law has done at the place called Calvary. Brethren, the one who died upon the cross has met the holy claims of God's law. And because of that, Christ is the end of the law, in the language of the great apostle Paul. I do thank God for this lovely truth. This means, you know, that I can say goodbye to that economy that was designed in the wisdom of God to teach man that he was hopeless as regards the salvation of his soul. I'm leaving the unnamed kinsman, representative of the Mosaic law. Now, what about Boaz? This is where I can carry on quite easily and freely. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak to the flesh, Christ has done by his sin offering. Boaz purchased the field. My Lord has done that through his precious blood. This is the great burden of a wonderful chapter in the book of the Revelation. We read it almost every Lord's Day. I don't know why brethren do that. Oh, you better not criticize tonight, sir. All right, I'll stop. But it is a very bad thing to me that brethren can only think one about one passage in the Lord's Day morning. Or perhaps 1 Corinthians 11, they may add to that Luke chapter 24, or of course Isaiah 53, these are the favorite chapters. My brethren, you can be impoverished, you know. But get to the point, please. All right, I will. Revelation chapter 5 teaches that Christ is the true owner of the world. He has purchased the field. That scroll that he takes is an indication that he has a right to the universe. I think that's the greatest act of the Lord Jesus in the whole of the book of the Revelation. And he took the book. Beloved brethren, do you know that Christ is going to cleanse his property by judgment very soon now? Can you sense the shadows of judgment falling across this poor world? The divine kinsman redeemer is going to cleanse his property. He has a right to it. He has purchased the field. There's no need to indulge in the parabolic ministry of the Lord Jesus now. My brethren will follow those lovely scriptures in their minds as I speak. Boaz purchased the field, and further, he purchased Ruth. Christ has loved the church and given himself for her. We belong to him because he shed his precious blood for us. This is a sweeter aspect of the redeeming work of God's beloved Son. We are blood-bought ones, and because we are blood-bought ones, we ought to behave becomingly. I must say this as I pass these remarks about this remarkable transaction. Can you see what Boaz is doing? Is he not a type of Christ? My brethren, there's no question about it. The design of the book of Ruth is to bring before our souls the wonderful man of grace. Our souls, the wonderful man of grace and with love. He has purchased the field. He has purchased Ruth. We belong to him. Currently closed the claims of the other kinsmen. And that is the grand teaching of the great epistles of Paul to the Romans and Galatians. Christ's work of redemption has closed forever the claims of the law. I sometimes think we miss the point in the opening greetings of Galatians. Christ has delivered us from the present evil world. When you read in Timothy, don't include the word evil, it's not there. But you find it in Galatians, why? Well, if Christ has delivered me from an evil world, I'm living in the realm of perfection. I don't want the law there. Can you see the masterly way this dear man presents to those people who are ensnared by Judaizers, the complete freedom that comes through the cross of Christ? Yes, he permanently closes the claims of the law. If there's any dear saint of God in the meeting tonight hankering after law or any perfectionist movement, listen, Christ has delivered you from all the legal claims of the law. Do you remember what Romans chapter 6 says? He that is dead is freed from sin. What does that mean? Look at your margin. He that is dead hath been justified. That's still a bit obscure to me, all right. We'll make it clear. Once upon a time, the police in London were looking for a criminal. Two detectives were searching a locality wherein they heard the man was moving, and they spotted their man. They saw him walking into a post office. So, in order to avoid the commotion, they waited outside the post office door. The man fulfilled what business he had to do at the counter, and he came out. And as he passed through the doors, the two officers of the law placed their hands on him. He was apprehended. The moment they did that, the man collapsed and died. That very moment, he was beyond the claims of the law. My brethren, that's what Paul is teaching. He that is dead hath been justified. I have been identified with Christ in his death, and that's why I'm eternally free from the claims of the law. Boaz has closed the man's claims permanently. What is that hymn we sometimes sing? Free from the law, oh happy condition.
Jesus has bled, and there is remission.
I won't quote the rest of it, or my brethren may think I'm a heretic if I say the sinner's a brother.
Now that's clear.
I think it a marvelous thing, you know, brethren. Allow me to get a little bit of this gospel truth over, that we're absolutely free from divine justice, the clutches of divine justice. One old Scots lady, I am not having a flick at any of the Scots people present, but one of the old Scots lady was outside, "Are you trusting the mercy of God?" "No," she said, "I'm not trusting the mercy of God. I'm trusting the righteousness of God." Can you see that she perceived what is taught in Holy Scripture? God will not twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. We're not trusting to his mercy, we're trusting to his justice. God is absolutely obligated to take me into his holy heaven to honor his beloved Son. So, the unnamed kinsman is a representative of the Mosaic law, and was a representative of our kinsman Redeemer. What about the 10 witnesses? Why are they present? Well, there are two reasons. It was a public transaction. It was performed in the gate. I made this clear before. And if the work of Christ is public, do you know what it establishes? His universal work. And is the Savior's work public? Isn't it marvelous when you think over the circumstances of the crucifixion of your Lord? He was tried by the highest courts of the day, Jewish and Gentile. That's marvelous. The Gentile might have had something to say, you know, if those circumstances had not arisen. He was tried in the two courts that represent the two great peoples prior to the cross. What form of death did he die? I believe my Savior would have died and give me all the merit of his precious death if he had died in privacy, but that was not the divine intention. He'd have died upon a cross. A long, agonizing death. The gaze of passers-by. And was he raised from the dead? Oh, I better not go on through all the list of lovely things that announce to us that Christ's work is absolutely public. And because of that, it's universal. I read Romans just to link this idea with the lovely passage that is so beautiful in his teachings regarding the fundamentals of the Christian faith, whom God hath sent forth. But wait, what else does this mean? That was a righteous work. Let those people who talk about God bypassing sin think again. My God does not compromise with sin. That agonizing cry of his beloved Son upon the cross is an indication that he bore divine judgment on account of the wretched sinner. Brethren, everything is in perfect harmony with the wonderful character of God. Not a finger can be lifted, pointing accusingly to the throne of God. The cross has answered all the divine claims. The 10 witnesses set forth these two grand glories of the cross. It's a public work, therefore it's universal. It's a righteous work, therefore God can come out to us and extend his love to us in Christ, his beloved Son. And now, Ruth, what is this that we have? Ruth, purchased to be my wife? You know, there was one book in the market in the British Isles, and it was entitled Ruth, the Satisfied Stranger. Whoever wrote it had a good idea of the teachings of this lovely book, Ruth, the Satisfied Stranger. What does this transaction brought her? Now let me point out to you this very quickly. The first thing that comes to her in blessing is instead of widowhood.
and all the sorrows of widowhood.
She has rest from the strong one.
I talk of the rest now in the proper way. All her burdens are removed. She's united with one who is the strong one,
and he's brought her rest.
There remaineth therefore rest for the people of God. Does that mean to say that it's in the future?
Not for one moment. The argument of the passage is, well, if these rests have not brought to mankind what has been sought, it is conclusive. There must be another rest.
That's found in the Messiah.
Brethren, is it a good thing to put your head in the pillow in the night and realize that all is well between your souls and God? We are by no means troubled now about the one-time derelict and sorrowful condition in which we were through sin. We found rest in the strong one. Shall I repeat Matthew 11:28 again? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will rest you. Did you notice what I say? Not I will give you rest. If he gave me rest, it would be something distinct from himself. Yes, a giver can give gifts and not give himself. My Lord has given himself. I will rest you. I'm in his arms. I have rest in the arms of the strong one. Instead of widowhood, there is rest in the strong one. Then, instead of poverty, there is riches from the wealthy one. Can you imagine this young woman coming back from the land of Moab, or coming out of the land of Moab, to be precise, and after a matter of months being linked with this mighty man of wealth? It's obvious, if that's not a good reading, that the man possessed large estates and many servants. Now I can understand something of the lovely language of the great epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, the riches of Christ. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is it given to announce the unsearchable, riches of Christ. May I drop a practical word here? Why should I charge my soul with care, since such a God is mine? If God has given me his beloved Son, why should I grow up around this poor world trying to put things together as some of the unregenerate men do, forgetting there is a God? His lovely grace has enriched us. And what afterwards?
Are you following? We are doing a little summary work. We must do this tonight. Instead of widowhood, she has found rest in the strong one. Instead of poverty, she has found riches in the wealthy one. And instead of strangership, she has found relationship with a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer. She's one with him. Marriage is a marvelous institution that God uses to show us in his holy word that we are one with Christ. Lord Jesus, are we one with thee, O height, O depth of love? One slain for us upon the tree, we're one with thee above. Who raised the wondrous thought, or who did it suggest, that blood-bought saints to glory brought should with the Son be blessed? Father, the thought was thine, and only thine could be, root of the wisdom, love divine, peculiar unto thee. I think this Pauline expression is marvelous. In Christ. Mark, not merely being ensattled with Christ, but ensphered with Christ. In Christ, union of an eternal order that will never be broken. What from Christ the soul can sever, bound by everlasting bands, once in him forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. Small wonder Ruth was a happy woman. What about Naomi? Well, here's the restoration of Israel. After the God has completed his work with the church, he's going to resume his dealings with the Jew. Oh, you believe that still? Of course I do, because my Bible hasn't changed. My beloved brethren, remember there is a future for Israel. As sure as you have a Bible in your hand, God will resume his dealings with the Jew. And those people who are no longer regarded as distinct among the nations, who are as obligated to accept the message of God's grace in Christ as a Gentile, will be again dealt with by God. He'll honor all the covenants and promises, and Israel will be saved from poverty, widowhood. God will restore. That's the language of the end of this remarkable book, isn't it? We look forward to the restorations of Israel. You look forward. Yes, because I shall be in glory, more interested then about the divine program than possibly I am now. Beloved brothers and sisters, I leave that with you. I cannot say any more about Ruth chapter 4. If I attempted to, I would only muddle the whole presentation. I sincerely hope that we shall catch the main lines of lovely teaching presented therein, so that our love to Christ be quickened and our steps moved in the pathway of obedience to his holy will. May God bless his truth. Now let us give thanks. Our Father, we bless thee again for the unique relationship that we have with thy beloved Son. Thou hast taught us through the precious words of this holy volume of inspiration that precious nearness that we know with him, in him, who is our Lord and Savior. Our Father, grant that we may revel in these precious spiritual facts communicated to us. May our lives be animated with these spiritual truths. We do beseech thee, Father, to use thy word not only for edification, but for our consolation in Christ. Now once more we ask thy blessing upon thy saints. We do thank thee for the pleasure of fellowship together. We pray that through the power of thy Spirit, this pleasurable experience be made profitable for each one of us. So, Lord, with thanksgivings in our hearts, we commit ourselves to thee once more in the Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen.